So we are taking a five-week break from our normal routine. Usually at Sandy Ridge Church, we go through the Bible what's called expositionally. And that just means we pick a book, right? Because the Bible is not really one book. It's 66 separate books that have all been brought together. And we go through it, right? And there are good reasons why we do that. Usually it's because each book is kind of builds off of itself, right? And it's making an argument and it's making a progression. And you really need to have the whole thing to understand what it's saying, right? If all you ever do is go through and pick out one verse here and one verse there and one verse here, you're not going to get the proper sense of kind of what the author's trying to get across, right? So we will be going back to exposition in a little bit. The next thing that we're going to do is we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Mainly from Matthew. We might bring some of the other gospel bits in as well. And we're going to do a deep dive. So it's actually going to take quite a while. It's one of the most famous sermons that's ever been given. Jesus goes through. It has ground-shaking implications for society and culture, and it's just, you know, up is down. It's great. And we're going to go through that next. But we are taking a brief break. We do this sometimes to preach what's called topically. And that means we pick a topic and we kind of delve into it and say, what does the Bible say about this? Okay. So for the next 4 weeks and last week, we are talking about the topic of identity. If you were here last week, you remember from the introduction that I did that identity is not a word that we find in the Bible, right? But like the Trinity, which is also not a word we find in the Bible, it's a concept that's found everywhere and it's super important. So it's useful for us to attach a name to the idea. So we talked about how there are right ways and wrong ways to do identity, right? And spoiler alert, the Christian way is the best and only real way to approach identity. Everything else will be less than, it'll be deficient, it'll be not satisfying. And so in future weeks, the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about some wrong ways that our culture does identity and why they're wrong and how we can fix that. But today we're going to talk about the biblical way, the right way, the correct way. What does God say about our identity? Okay? So in order to do this and kind of get some direction, I figured what we would do today is kind of focus on the concept of names and how that directs our identity, right? We put a lot of the names that we put to things are really helpful for us to kind of put them in a mental box. Does that make sense? Like when you're thinking about who you are, you're going to come up with a list of names. If someone asks you, what's your identity, you're going to have these categories, right? I am a father. I am a pastor. I am an American, right? And so names really help us to kind of conceptualize this. And God really, really cares about names, y'all. He really does. When you look through the Bible, almost every single name in here has deep weight, deep meaning, deep import. First of all, God has like 20 names for himself that you see as you go through, right? And all of those are really important and he makes a big deal about them. But even as we talk about the heroes of the faith, as we talk about the people in the Bible, almost all of their names mean something, right? Abraham, the father of many, is what that means. Abraham, father of many. If you know the story of Abraham from the Old Testament, that has deep meaning. Moses means to draw out of water, right? That's exactly who he is. You know, he was born, he was rescued from water. Israel, okay, Jacob, but then Israel, God gave him the name. It means God contends, and this is one of my absolute favorites. So first of all, he was given the name after he wrestled all night with God, right? So there was that, but also Israel was the name that was then given to the people that he was the, you know, paterfamilias of, right? And the thing about Israel is as we look through the Old Testament, they never stopped wrestling with God, fighting with God, contending with God, bickering with God, right? Beautiful name, deep name, important name. Jesus, to give another example. Yeshua, it means the Lord saves, right? The Lord saves. It's exactly who Jesus was. So we see that names are really important and that God places himself an enormous amount of weight on them because of how the name that we take on ourselves or the name that we are given, it says something about who we are and it helps us to conceptualize and remind ourselves, no, this is our identity. This is who we are. Okay? Now, The people of God are given lots of names in the Bible. The people of God, that's you guys, right? If you believe in Jesus, if you've accepted him, then you are God's people. And the names that we're given, I kind of split into two categories, okay? Just for ease of kind of conceptualizing and talking about this. There are simple names, right? Broad names, they cover a huge area. We'll talk about what that means. And then there's complex names. They talk about a little bit deeper and kind of spell out a little bit more who we are as God's people, okay? So the simple names are names like Christian, okay? Christian literally means, like the etymology of it, one who follows Christ. Believe it or not, this is a word that's only found three times in the Bible. Three times. And two of those, it's not even Christians self-identifying, it's other people calling Christians Christians. So there's nothing wrong with us using it, right? It is found in the Bible to talk about us. We are followers of Christ. That's actually a really useful moniker, right? But it's very broad, isn't it? Like, what does being a follower of Christ entail? Like, what are any of the details that go into that? And by the way, lots of people call themselves Christians who we would not say, yeah, we're part of this movement. Right? There's lots of people who say, I'm a Christian, and we look at them and say, but you don't have the core elements of the gospel. In fact, the things that Jesus says are important, of critical importance, you don't believe, you don't follow, right? So it is diluted as a term as well. It's kind of loosely held. We don't own the patent on it, unfortunately. And so frequently I find that I have to do more explaining when I say I'm a Christian to someone else than you know, kind of a self-identifier. Another word that we almost never use for ourselves is the way. The way. Any Mandalorian fans in here? The way. Followers of the way. That's also not used very often. We find it seven times in Acts. This is what early Christians probably called themselves before the word Christian caught on a little bit more. And it's almost certainly taken from Jesus' quote. Does anybody know it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So again, it really comes under this sort of idea that we follow Jesus, who is the way. Now the implication is there are other ways that are not the way, right? The way, capital. There's one, right? There's one direction, one way. So these are useful for us to kind of remind ourselves in a moment who we are and what we are a part of. But the thing is, they're very vague, right? They're very broad. And unless you understand the complexity of what being a part of God's people means, they're probably not going to be that useful. You see what I'm saying? So you can call yourself a Christian. You can think of yourself when you say, what's my identity? It's probably appropriate to say, I'm a Christian, right? Before anything else. But you got to understand what being a Christian means, because it's not self-evident from just saying, I follow Christ, right? So we've got some more complex names, okay? And it's not a coincidence that between Christian and the way, we have 10 instances in the whole Bible, okay? 10. But these complex ones, we have over 100 for each one of them. So there are kind of two areas of complexity we'll talk about today. The first is kind of on an individual level, right, in a family level. And the second is on a broader level as being part of a movement or part of a kingdom or part of a religion, right? So we'll talk about family first. Family words are just all over the Bible. They're all over here. Things like brother and sister, right? Sometimes we'll get together. Some of you may have noticed, like, I use all the time brother and sister when I'm talking to people. It's just sort of automatic now when I'm talking to other Christians. But the Bible does this too. If you read through the New Testament in the letters that were written by Paul and John and Peter and all these guys, as you go through, you see this all the time. They're referring to the Christians that they're talking to, brothers and sisters, brother, sister, brother, brother, sister, right? It's family language. It's ties of metaphorical and spiritual blood between people, right? And not only that, but when it is talking about God in relation to us, it uses the word child. We're children. We are children of God. John 3 says this. See what kind of love the Father, by the way, God refers to himself as the Father so often in the New Testament. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Children of God. It's a name that we have for His followers. Christian is synonymous with children of God. Every Christian is a child of God. Now, why is this important? Well, family relationships are kind of different from anything else in this world, right? And when they're working well and when they're not dysfunctional, they are kind of the deepest level of intimacy and connection that you can have with another person. They go deeper than friendship. They go deeper than professional relationships. They go deeper than legal contracts and legal relationships, right? It's just something different. It's expected that in a family-type situation, when things are working as intended, there's going to be love. Do you agree? And in fact, when we see this kind of language in the Bible, especially child-related language, and I give you one verse, there's dozens that call us children of God. This idea of love is never far away. In John, we see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we are the children of God. It's critically important, Christians, that you understand that God loves you. That is part of your identity. God loves you. And it's important that you know that He loves you not because of anything that you have done or not done, but because of who you are. This is really an identity issue. He loves you because of who you are. That's important. Not only does He love you because of who you are, but He loves you, and He is kind of the definition of love. That makes sense? So at the end of the day, it doesn't or shouldn't matter who else loves you or not, because God loves you, and He's the one who really matters. When He thinks about you, He gets happy, right? When He thinks about you, He delights in that. He enjoys you despite your failings. And even deeper than all of that, it cannot be taken away. And this is really a critical point. Because by my reckoning, every single other means of identity, and we'll talk about a couple going forward in the next couple of weeks, but every single other one of those can be taken away from you. It's possible to lose them. Even things that are based on external, physical things, like the color of your skin, can be an identity. But even that can be taken away, because at the end of the day, it's not based on that, but it's based on the community that forms around that, right? And it is possible to be excluded from a community even if you meet all of the external things to get in. But not so with God. Not so with God. You can never be hateful enough. You can never be a big enough jerk. You can never be awful enough to others, evil enough, disrespectful enough, ignorant enough. He loves you because of who you are. And you cannot lose that. Now, this is something that's critical for us to understand in our society, because we really, really, really struggle with this. We have a deep-seated need to be loved and accepted, and yet so often many of us feel like we don't have this. We can't achieve this. We feel like this is something we have to earn, and we are less than, not good enough. Especially in an age of social media, where we go out and look, and everybody else is just so amazing, right? Those of you who lived pre-social media, do you remember everyone just being awesome before that? Like, vacations all the time to really expensive places, always winning at work, their family's always amazing. You know, the food that they make is always like gourmet level. Every meal that they eat, for some reason, they're always like coiffed, really well put together. We look at that, and even if like our mind knows this is fake, this is like not a real thing, it sinks in. And we're like, gosh, I'm never coiffed. Like, my food is never like gourmet grade. I don't go on these great vacations. I'm not doing well at work. My family's falling apart. And we struggle with that. Everyone's got it together but us. What is our place in all of this as well, sometimes we think? We can feel lonely. We can feel like nobody loves us. Nobody appreciates us. We're just not good enough. We can't rise up to that bar. We screwed it up too much in our lives so far. I don't think it's an accident that in this climate, we live in a place that struggles so much with depression and suicide, right? What is suicide if not a loss of hope, if not an attraction, an acceptance of an identity that says my life is not worth anything? It would not even matter if I were here. This is the lie that the Bible argues against. It says your life is of infinite worth. The one who created the universe, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, he looks at you and he says, I love you. You are of so much value that I would die for you. We need to grab onto that, brothers and sisters. That is the beating heart of our identity. Now, it's not just an academic knowledge that God loves us, right? In Romans 8, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Real quick, notice that we are not children by virtue of the fact that we are born. Does that make sense? Sometimes people get a little confused and they want to say things like, all people are children of God. Because God created all of us. And while God did create all of us, the way the Bible talks about this is not that all people are children of God, but that his people are his children. And they are adopted. Okay? We find this again and again and again. Romans 8 is just one verse that talks about adoption. Okay? It's important to note, and it doesn't mean that everyone else isn't valuable. We're going to get to that in a second, but it is important to note that not everyone is his children. You are his children if you are a Christian. That's part of that identity that is separate from everything else. Now, having said all that, God's children are due an inheritance, right? This is another thing we port over from our families. Many of you have written wills for your children, right? So that your things go on to them. You will inherit something. Sometimes inheritance doesn't necessitate that you be dead, right? You may have a family business or something that'll pass on to your kids before, you know, when you retire. God says it works like this in the spiritual economy as well. Not just does he love his children, but he has good things in store for them. For us, the primary inheritance that we have is eternal life, right? So he takes care of our needs. He doesn't just love us in an abstract way, but he is intimately involved in providing for us as well. Now, this brother and sister that I kind of glossed over a little bit, I'm going to bring back in now as part of the family thing. You're not just a child of God, but you are a sibling, spiritually, metaphorically, with all other Christians, your brothers and sisters. You see, it's one thing to say, you have your identity in God, you're his child, he's never going to stop loving you. He's told us, he's just not. You can't do anything that's bad enough to drive him away. And so you can be content in that even when everyone else in your life is driven away, right? But it goes beyond that. It says you have a right, you have access to a community of human beings. So God loves you, but also he commands his people to love you too. When you have brothers and sisters, when you have a church community like this, you ought to have a community that loves you, is for you, and tries to reflect the love of God on your behalf. This is part of your identity that you have a right to ask for. And to the extent that in our sinful state, we are not doing that, you have a right to come and be like, hey, why are you not loving me? Because that's part of it, right? This is very different from the world, is it not? There is no other community where you have an automatic appeal to authority to say, you have to accept me. They do or they don't. And usually it's you do by kind of following their norms, their rules, and their whatnot. And so frequently people struggle, especially weird people, right? Now the church loves weird people. Why? Because we have this unconditional acceptance. Now, that's kind of the first section. We think of ourselves and our own value in terms of family relationships, right? We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters in his church. And there's a lot of value in that. He imputes value on us. We're infinitely valuable. But as we talked about before, there are kind of three things that identity really addresses. Our own value, the value of others, and both of those have to do with social interactions because we're social beings, right? And then our purpose in life. Why are we here? What are we moving towards? All the work that we do over the course of our mortal lives, like, does it matter? This is something as well that human beings need. So we've covered our value. Right? Your value as a Christian, as a child of God, your identity as a child of God is you have a lot of value, infinite value. But what about others? In the Bible, there's a lot of names that refer to the institution of God's people, right? The church, right? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those two are used interchangeably. Ambassadors of Christ. These terms, again, we find over 100 times in the New Testament. They're just all over the place. Now, what do these have to do with valuing others and finding purpose? Because those are the two that we still need to find. Well, first of all, in valuing others, let me suggest to you that the Bible gives maximum weight to human dignity. The Bible gives maximum weight to human dignity. What does that mean? The Bible says, not just are you of infinite value to the Creator, the only one who really matters, the one who sets the bar, but others are as well, right? And it can get a little confusing because you may say, well, others who are Christians, right? That's not what the Bible says. God loves everyone. John 3:16, right? He loves everybody. That's why he was motivated to come and adopt those who would be adopted. He didn't look at us and say, okay, like, let's try this adoption thing, and then if it works out, then I will love you. The love comes first, and the value comes first as well. In Genesis 1, verse 27, it says this. This comes at the end of the creation narrative. God's created all of creation, the world, the animals in it, and then he does his final act of creation, human beings. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That phrase, in his own image, the image of God. What does it mean? The Bible gives us an idea, but it doesn't give us a straight definition. But what we do know is this. Nothing else in creation, not even angels, are described as being made in the image of God. There's something special. There's something deep. There's something of infinite value that he has imputed to us. He's given us from his own being, and that makes us infinitely valuable. The first act of capital crime in the Bible, Cain kills his brother, right? The punishment for... Well, no, not Cain kills his brother. I'm sorry. Later on, we have murder being outlawed, and the punishment for killing someone is death. And why is it death? Because it says they're the image of God, and that's infinitely valuable. When you've killed them, you've taken something that is of infinite value, and you have to now pay something that is of equal value. The Bible gives maximum weight to human dignity. Every human being, from the most successful by our metrics to the least successful, from the richest to the poorest, from the most advanced technologically to the least advanced technologically, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most able to the least able, from the mentally strong to the mentally deficient, every human being has this image of God. We have no indication otherwise. So they are all valued by God, and they are all loved by God. Galatians 3:27 is our focus passage for these 5 weeks. And it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As members of the kingdom, we recognize this, that all the different ways that we import identity, we bring in identity, all of those are obviated. It's a fancy word of saying they don't exist anymore. They vanish in a puff of smoke when we become Christians. The only thing that matters are you a human being? Are you God's child? Why? Because we all have equal value. And the problem is when we start taking these other things, right? When we start taking these other things, it is inevitable that different levels of value will come in. Right? You may say, well, that's not necessarily the case. It is. Show me a counterexample. When people start determining their identities by race, right? Jew nor Greek. That's what they're saying there. This is their conception of races or perhaps nationalities. We ever had a problem with people being dehumanized and devalued using those metrics for identity? Do we not have an incredible problem with that today in the culture that we live in? A perpetual ongoing problem that we absolutely cannot solve despite our best efforts? How about slave or free? Socioeconomic. Do we ever see rich people devaluing poor people? Do you ever see people who aren't at the top end today coming forward and being like, let's eat the rich? That is a phrase that I have read in the past couple months. How about male and female? Anybody feel like we've ever had devaluation going on because of that? You see? There are other ways that we draw our identities. I'm not aware of any that don't eventually evolve into us versus them, our tribe versus their tribe. They are different from us. They're not of our tribe. Our tribe is superior. They are of less value. But the Christian identity says this, every human being is given value, not by their abilities, not by their externalities, but by virtue of the fact that they are born in the image of God Almighty. God is the one who gives value. This is critical for our society, and we cannot fix any of our problems of human dignity and valuing others without something of equal or greater authority, right, and clarity. And there just isn't anything else, not that I'm aware of. So as Christians, part of our identity, right, is recognizing the truth that every human being has value, even those who are not a part of our tribe. So we've talked about our value, we've talked about the value of others, and then the remaining thing that identity is useful for is giving us a purpose, right? Giving us a reason to be, giving us something to move toward, giving us a metric to kind of measure, like, how's my life going? Quantifying that worth that we have. Our identity in this respect comes, as a bonus, it comes with membership in a movement. Okay? We are children of God, and to a certain extent, you can think of yourself as a child of God and have that just be between you and Him, right? Now, you don't get to only do that. You are also a brother or a sister as part of a community, right? You don't get to separate yourself and go do your own thing in a hut somewhere. But that is something that's much more self-focused, but also, the Bible uses these terms. You're a church, a group of people. You are the kingdom of God, right? A nation state, a spiritual nation state. You're ambassadors of Christ. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you are part of a movement. It's part of our identity. And our movement is not just this weird thing that exists over here. It has goals. It is moving towards something. It wants to do things. It has goals to accomplish. It looks at the world that is and says, this is not how it ought to be. Now, the primary purpose, if you said, what's the goal of the church? What's the goal of the kingdom of God? I suggest it's what Jesus says, his last words before he's taken up into heaven. We find him in Matthew 28:18, very famous. It's called the Great Commission, because he's commissioning his people to go out and start getting to work on this movement thing. It says in verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The primary goal of our movement is to make disciples. All right? And it makes sense. The state of humanity that the Bible lays out is that we are all in trouble by virtue of our birth. We're all in rebellion to Him. We all need to be saved. It's not an automatic thing. You have to accept Him. You have to become a Christian. You have to become a child of God in order to get that inheritance of eternal life. That's open to everybody. Because God loves everybody. God values everyone. He offers His hand of reconciliation to all. It's not restricted to just the people who have already accepted. It's not restricted to Christians. And so we are placed in the position as part of the movement of being commanded to go out and bring more into the movement. We want to grow this thing. Right? We got open seats. There's space. Right? We're commanded to go out and do it. Bring people the truth. Bring people from death into life. To rescue people from themselves and these broken, awful means of identity that leave people devaluing others, brought down, impoverished, lonely, right? So we make disciples. God wants people to have shalom. We've talked about that before. The sense of inner peace, the sense of I am where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And this can't happen when they're at war with him. To this end, in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes off on a long kind of rant, and he says this, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This talks about the purpose of the movement. This talks about our motivation. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." So this sense of identity that's endemic in each one of us. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What's an ambassador? It's a nation state term, right? It's a technical term. It's a person whose position is to represent their nation. It's the only sense that we use it in outside of this. A U.S. ambassador is who? Someone who represents the United States and lives in a foreign country. They embody us as a people, our goals, our diplomatic aims, things like that. So too, part of your identity is as a citizen, the Bible uses that as well to talk about us, of the kingdom of God. We're part of a nation state. A nation state without physical boundaries, right? You can't point to a point of land. You can't point to Jerusalem and say, that's our home, because that's not it. Not according to the Bible. That's old school. That's Israel. Christians live on this earth, but our real home is the new earth when Jesus comes back, right? We are exiles. We're ambassadors. We're living in a place that is not our home, and we have a mission while we are here. And that mission is primarily to bring the message of reconciliation, that people can be right with God, that there is a wall between every human being and God Almighty, but he loves them so much that he has given the option of abolishing that, of knocking it down, right? So we bring this message. It's the primary thing that we do, but that's not all. It's important, but it's not the only thing that we do. Because remember, God values others, even those who are not his children, infinitely. And in this sinful, broken, corrupt world that we live in, we find that devaluing goes on all the time. Do we not? All the time, every day, in every corner of existence. And when Jesus says, I want you to make disciples of all people, but this is not a one and done thing. It's not like they say some prayer or something and now they're a part of the group and that's the end of it. He says, okay, disciple, the word literally means student, right? In Greek, mathetes, means student. Every Christian, part of your identity is you're a student. You're continually learning. The Bible is not just John 3:16. It's thick. It's deep. It's got lots of things. People spend a lifetime studying just a collection of pages, one book, and they still feel like they haven't reached the bottom of it. So we spend a lifetime learning here. He says, teach new people coming in about us, about our movement, about our people, about the kingdom. And as we read through, we see that while our primary mission is reconciliation with God, our primary mission is evangelism. It's creating new Christians, right? Or bringing new Christians into the fold. There's so much more. When we start talking about the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see God is not happy with the status quo. He is not excited that we look across this world that we live in and it is tainted, it's corrupted, it's marred by sin and people are suffering. So much of Jesus is teaching. These things that he says, teach the disciples to observe all that I've commanded you. So much of that is work against those things in the world. Recognize human dignity. Fight for it. When you see people being brought low, Christians are called as a mandate, as a duty, as part of who we are. This is our identity to step in at risk to ourselves and sacrificially work to end that, to work to raise people up. We want them to become Christians, but we're called to do it even if they don't. So, this is not without benefit, because it is hard. But the benefit is this. It is a satisfying life purpose. If you adopt this as your identity and say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to do hard things, and I'm going to sacrifice from myself, right? I'm going to do things I don't want to do. I'm going to give up things that are mine that I would rather keep. I'm going to step out and intervene on others' behalf when I could just be quiet and not be troubled. I'm going to spend my time doing things I would rather not be doing because it helps others. This is a satisfying life purpose. I think a lot of us deep down have this desire to be pro-social. And Chris pointed out to me the other day, he's like, that term is maybe not the best, because what's the opposite of pro-social? Antisocial? That's a different thing than what we're talking about, right? Pro-social, when I use it, I mean like for the good of society, and I probably do need to get a better term, right? But there is something within us that we want to do things that help society. Right? There's some people who aren't Christians who kind of feel like that as well. In fact, a rising tide of people my age, the millennials and people younger than me, we're kind of like shiftless and gormless and all the prior ways of identification, we've kind of like gotten rid of those and now we're like, who are we? What's the purpose in life? What good are we? What do we serve? Like, what's the point? So we try and find different things to, you know, help society maybe, give life meaning. But all of those kind of fall short. They're not transcendent. They're not lasting. They're of dubious use. Sometimes they're impossible. But Christianity offers something and says, this is a battle that has already been won in the future. This is a battle that is right, that is correct, that pays dividends. This is a battle that the one who matters notices. When you go out and do hard things, God sees that. He recognizes that. He says, good on you. Well done, child. Also, it has a guaranteed return on investment. So many of the things that we, are drawn to working on, they last for a little bit and then they're gone, or they don't last at all, or, you know, we change our minds later and we're like, gosh, wish I hadn't been working toward that. But if you follow the cause, if you follow the kingdom of heaven, it is worthwhile and it has a guaranteed return on investment to be paid in eternal life, right? This inheritance that he talks about has play in that. Finally, it's transcendent. It's the only cause it is. It lasts, you see. Even the most noble of pro-social causes, even the things that help society the most, can be undone over time. Don't you agree? A lot can happen in 100 years. Just look at where the United States was 100 years ago. Look at where the world was. Even more can happen in 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. As time comes and goes, things kind of get churned up. They go forward, they come back in like the tides, right? Advances are brought back. People who were free are now enslaved. People who were happier are now not. People who are rich or poor. The message of the Bible, the message of our movement, our identity is this. This mortal life is just a prelude to the real story, eternity. We will have eternal life. We will have shalom. We will have this sense that we are who we were meant to be. We will have communion with our God and our King, our Father. Everything will be satisfying and it will be eternal. 1,000 years will not mean anything in this context. And what seems like such a fantastically large amount of time to us now, you know, generations and generations and generations will be all but forgotten during that. So the work we do now has both an immediate effect, which is important, but also an eternal effect. This is what the Bible tells us. No other identity can offer you this promise, this purpose. True life means something, and that when you die, it will not just fade away over the generations after you're gone. It's important. And it's attractive, if you think about it. It's a benefit of our identity in Christ. So, as I leave you today, I want you to think about, it's okay to say, like, who are you? I'm a Christian, right? We're going to say that name. We're going to adopt it. We're going to pull it in. If you want to use something else, I'm a member of the Way, okay? Whatever. I mentioned, like, being weird before is good in the church, right? But when you do that, make sure you understand the import of it. And it covers those three things: your value, the value of others, and your purpose in life. When you say that you're a Christian, what you're saying as part of that umbrella is, I am a child of God. I have infinite value. And all of the lies that I am constantly told as I go throughout my life, that I am not of infinite value, right? That my value is tied to my ability to do things, that my value is tied to my aptitudes or my success, however defined, is a lie, a damnable lie. You're of infinite value just because you are. You are made in God's image. He loves you desperately. He would do anything for you. He has done everything for you. And you cannot lose that. So latch on to that. Second of all, when you say, I'm a Christian, you need to have this sense that I'm a part of a movement that has goals, that wants to do things, right? First of all, this movement recognizes the value of all human beings, the dignity of all human beings, that again is given by the sense that they are, that they were created, that they were given a piece of God's identity, of His image. And that is infinitely valuable. And that ought to drive everything that we do. No matter the externals, no matter which group they're a part of, no matter what society or our culture says their identity is, ultimately their identity is they're a human being, and that means they have value, infinite value. Also, our heart, as part of this movement, our goals is to go out and share the truth, to share the good news, right? To make more Christians, to make more disciples, but also to fight against the perversions and the twistings of this corrupted world we find ourselves in. Okay. And also we have a purpose through this. Our movement, in and of itself, provides a transcendent purpose, something that echoes through the ages, something that matters, something that is noticed, right? It's not a waste of time. It's worthwhile. And in our darkest moments where we feel so defeated, where we look at what we've done and we say, gosh, it's not much. I wish it was more. We can have comfort in the fact. It's more than we think. We don't know what God's going to do with what we've done after we're gone, but we do know He will do something, and it will echo and it will grow in its impact, not lessen. And that someday we will have eternal life where we can shoot the breeze with King Jesus, reminisce. But it matters. So as we go into the next couple of weeks, now we've got a basis, okay? This is a healthy identity. This is a proper identity. This is good. This is where we can root ourselves, and it's robust, and it stands, and it feels good, and it gives us our meaning, and it gives us our purpose, and it gives us our community, all the things we need to thrive as a human being. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about other options, right, that we find in Galatians, and how they are less than, and perhaps how we can approach those as Christians, and how we can speak truth to a world that's off, okay? Please join me in prayer.